Thank you. Once again, so grateful for our worship team. Before we get started, I wanted to bring to your attention, I just found out this morning that our brother Cal Hammond last night had a mini stroke, and he is in Corvallis Hospital right now. The elders will be visiting him, but I wanted to let you know that because before we begin, I wanted to just spend some time as a church family praying for him and Vicky and praying for a quick recovery and that the doctors are able to identify exactly what led to that. So let's pray together. Well, Father, we are troubled by this news of this mini stroke that Cal has experienced, but we know that you are in control of all things, that he is firmly within your grasp. And so in faith and in that trust, we pray that there would be a quick recovery, a quick healing, and we pray that whatever the cause was for this, that you would give the doctors wisdom beyond their training and experience, that they would be able to identify what has led to this and be able to treat it as such. And so, in faith and even with rejoicing in your sovereignty, we pray for Cal and Vicky, and we look forward to seeing them very shortly. Thank you for their faithfulness to our church family as we lift them up even now before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are back in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and our passage is going to begin in verse 36 and then extend out through to verse 40, where we're going to be finishing up Paul's instructions to the Corinthians over this chapter. This has been quite an experience for us. Paul has reached down into the most intimate areas of life and marriage. He has had a lot to say, and he's bringing all of that to a conclusion in these last four verses. Now, as you know, if you've been with us, normally on the final Sunday of the month, this is our opportunity to go back to the Old Testament. We have enjoyed that. We have looked at different stories and different examples that illustrate the gospel that have built the context for our understanding of the Lord's ministry. And that was the plan for this morning. But last week, we were not able to finish this section, and so we'll be finishing it this morning. Why do I say all that? Well, because last week, things did not go as planned, and I thought this week that was kind of a fitting illustration, actually, about how things happen in marriage. I mean, in many ways, things just don't go as planned. There's many hardships that we don't expect, and I remember when Tammy and I were engaged, we would talk in very romantic ways about, oh, we'll go through all of the struggles together and it will be wonderful because they'll bring us together. And then when we're married and you go through those struggles, you just kind of look at each other like, are you kidding me? This was not what I was expecting. Things were not quite as planned, and those fights and arguments and all of that were not as romantic going through it as we thought they would be beforehand, although the Lord did use those in great ways to bring us together. And I know that's been your experience as well. But the reality is things don't go as planned, especially in the case of divorce. I mean, no one ever gets married with the expectation to divorce. No one ever gets married with the expectation of remarriage. That never happens. So in a sense, as I said, it's an illustration of the way things just don't happen as according to plan in our marriages. When we think about the issue of divorce, when we think about the troubles in our marriage, it brings us back to the reality that we are living in a fallen world. We're not just living in a fallen world as though the fallenness is external to us, but we are contributors to that fallenness by our own fallenness. And as we contribute, or as we influence or bring to our marriages that same sense of sinful corruption and fallenness. This has been true for as long as there have been marriages. All the way from the Garden of Eden, after the fall, the curse penetrated into the marriage relationship. As long as there has been marriage, there have been both external pressures as well as internal realities that do nothing short than make war and wage war against marriage. It's that extreme. Internally, when two people marry, they are bringing into that marriage all the spiritual maladies that they possess. Selfishness, pride, ego, unforgiveness. Pride is like a central sin, really, that everything else comes from, because pride is so self-centered. If you wanted to get into a rip-roaring fight with your wife, just be prideful, or your husband. Just be selfish. And that will lead to that. Pride is the major category of sin that everything comes from. Ego, unforgiveness, selfishness. And so there is that internal pressure that we have waging war against marriage. In addition to that, there's the external pressure that we all feel against marriage. External pressure from the culture that's redefining not only marriage, but what commitment looks like and personal rights over sacrifice and personal sacrifice. We feel the external pressure from the enemy. The warfare that's being waged against marriage is not a warfare waged by a generic, nebulous force in the culture. That's an extension of it, but the real source is from Satan. Satan, as he influences the ways of the world, the culture we live in, all designed to break down everything that God has done, whether it's been marriage or family, the church, our own faithfulness as individuals. There are internal struggles, there are external struggles, and that really began, as I said, in the garden. In Genesis 3:16, as God responds to Eve and Adam after they sinned, he said in Genesis 3:16 to Eve that your desire will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The desire that he's talking about is a desire to control and manipulate and dominate, and that will lead to a retaliation from the husband that will result in oppression and sinful dominance. The very first reaction of sin into the world was an attack on marriage. And we have been experiencing that ever since. So this is what happens in marriage. Now, marriage is a good thing. God has said that clearly. It's God Himself who brings man and woman together to be marriage, to experience a lifelong covenant of living together and demonstrating even the gospel in their marriage. And it's a good thing because we experience the great blessings of children and family, companionship, intimacy. But it's also rife with problems as we are completely affected by sin. So it comes as no surprise to us as we've endeavored to work through the 7th chapter of Corinthians. As the Corinthians sent Paul a letter asking him about marriage and asking him about marriage and divorce and even remarriage, because the problem was so severe. They had questions about marriage and remarriage, and Paul answers those questions and even argues or cautions, I guess, against marriage, arguing for the blessedness of singleness if one is able to do that. Now, we've said at the very beginning of this chapter, the driving force, the current behind Paul's words here is the importance of purity. The importance of purity, whether that's sexual purity or just purity from sin, purity is the driving force of the chapter. And Paul wants to secure the undivided devotion to the Lord in service and obedience and purity from sin. That's what we've seen Paul develop as he has looked at this very intimate area of our lives, the issue of marriage. So that's what's been driving us forward. So all that to say, let's look at the text and move on to the next category of what Paul says, starting in verse 36. He writes in verse 36, "But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry." But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep her his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. This is the Word of God. Starting in verse 36, there's a few translation issues we need to address because of how different the translation is from what I'm assuming would be many of your Bibles. Starting in verse 36, if you're reading from a different translation than the New American Standard, which I preach from, it's going to sound quite a bit different. In the NAS, you'll notice that the word daughter is in italics. That's true for verses 36 and 37 and 38. The reason the translators decided to put words in italics is an indication to all of you, to all of us, that that word does not appear in the original Greek manuscripts. Anytime you come across a word in italics in the NAS, that word is simply not there. Doesn't mean that the word is not implied, and in the majority of cases, it is implied, which is why they put it there, but that's what that means. Now, in other translations, they have interpreted this passage differently, and they've not included the word daughter. And because of the vast difference, really, with how this translation reads versus other translations, we need to explain this a little bit to get just a sense of what's going on here. Now, if you have the ESV, then you'll notice that the word virgin has been changed to betrothed or fiancé. If you have the NIV, you'll notice that the words engaged to have been added behind or in front of the word virgin or the word for betrothed. So what we come across really is two different pictures here. In the New American Standard, the translators have decided that this section is referring to daughters and fathers, the relationship and the decisions that fathers make on behalf of their daughters when it comes to marriage. In the ESV and the NIV and really all other translations, rather than the relationship from fathers and daughters being the point of what Paul is saying, they've determined that it's actually referring to a couple that is engaged, a man and a woman engaged to be married. That's the difference in the translation. And you say, well, that's a significant difference. Why would they make such a significant difference in the NASB and actually add a word into the context? The answer pertains to how a single Greek word is translated, and depending on how one translates this one word, that then becomes a foundation that the rest of the section is then built off of. This would be a little bit technical, but this is a serious point of interpretation, so we're going to look at this. Now, if you look in verse 36, you'll see that it says, "Let her marry." It's at the end of verse 36. Let her marry. In the Greek, that is one word. And then also in verse 38, it says, "Give her in marriage." You see those two differences. Both phrases, "let her marry" and "give her in marriage," both phrases are a single Greek word. Phonetically, the difference between the two, they're related, but the difference between the two is, just so you can hear it, is gameo and gamidzo. Very similar, just a little bit different. Why the NAS translators have determined to insert the word daughter here is because in verse 38, when they use the word gamidzo, that ending, idzo, that has the effect of what is called a causative effect. Okay? So here's the difference. Gameo means I marry. Gamidzo means I cause to marry or I permit someone to marry. That one word establishes the rest of the translation that the NAS translators decided to do. I marry versus I cause to marry. I won't get into all the details on why the NAS decided to translate that, but that's the reason. I wanted you to see that and know the difference between the other translations and the NAS. So, how do we interpret the passage? That's the big question. Well, with all that said, I do not think that the NAS is actually the right translation. I don't think this passage is referring to the way fathers interact with their daughters over the subject of marriage. I think that the reasons that the NAS decided to include that are not as weighty as the other reasons for not including that, and I'll give you a few reasons why, and then we'll look at the way this applies. Number one, in verse 36, Paul, in keeping with the main idea that Paul's been emphasizing through the entire chapter, Paul says, any man. In the ESV, it says anyone. He doesn't write fathers. He writes any man. This is a singular male individual. He then says, he then uses the word virgin. He doesn't use the word daughters. He just uses the word virgin, which just means an unmarried woman or a woman that's never been married before. And so in keeping with the flow of the entire context of the passage, where Paul is talking about romantic relationships, marriage, divorce, that sort of thing, it makes more sense that here, rather than make a drastic change to all of a sudden talk about family dynamics, he's just keeping with the same flow of thought and now talking about those who are engaged. As I said, this is consistent with Paul addressing men and women, not family members. Also, Paul writes the word his version, virgin. The word his there is a personal possessive pronoun. It's in the text, and so Paul is saying he's referring to a man, and then he's referring to a young maiden that in some way belongs to him. Now, a virgin is another way of saying fiancé or betrothed, and so what he's saying is, listen, I'm writing to a man and his fiancé. That's the reading of it. The second reason that this is not referring to fathers and daughters is in verse 36, you'll notice it says, acting unbecomingly. That's kind of a weird translation. What does it mean to act unbecomingly? Well, that also is a single Greek word. It's difficult to translate. It's not found very often. And what makes it difficult to translate is, I'm going to give you a big word here, there's no antecedent, meaning there's nothing else it refers to. So Paul is just kind of saying this general thing, they're acting improperly without specifying what those actions are. The root word of that word means indecent, it means dishonorably, and if you have the ESV, you'll notice that it reads not behaving properly. That's just the idea. As well as in the NIV, it says not acting honorably. So they're just trying to capture the idea of an improper, indecent action between this single male person and this single female person. The NASB translators determined that this would mean fathers because if you have a young woman who is engaged, and the father won't let her marry, or maybe won't let her get engaged. During this time, that was seen to be just a dishonorable thing to do on behalf of the father. It was just an indecent thing. And so again, that one word for marry, how that's translated affects the rest of the passage. Now, when we look at this single word for acting dishonorably or indecently, when we look at the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek. That word is used in several places, and when it is used, it refers to indecent sexual action. It's referred that way in Ezekiel 16:7. It means shameful behavior of a sexual nature. So we have to ask the question, is that what Paul's referring to between fathers and daughters? Or is he referring to a couple that has been engaged, they're approaching marriage, but they're starting to push the boundaries of purity in their engagement? I think that just makes more sense. And I think that flows better with the context of this chapter. Also, verse 38, the third reason, he who gives his own virgin daughter. If you parse that, literally the way that reads is, so then, the one who marries his virgin betrothed does good, and the one who does not marry will do better. That is almost exactly the same phrase in the English Standard Version if you're reading from that passage. And it refers to an engaged couple. There's your Greek lesson. Why do we spend so much time doing that? Just because of how important it is to know the text. How important it is to know exactly what Paul's saying, down even to the very words of what he is saying. And this passage, as I said a few weeks ago, is just a troubling passage, namely because of this. And so there's the explanation on why the NASB doesn't have the right emphasis Paul's trying to make, but rather this is a passage referring to an engaged couple where Paul's providing instruction to them with the main idea of sexual purity in mind. So, if we were to summarize this section, starting from verse 25 through to verse 40, basically Paul would be saying to the Corinthians, listen, you're in a tough situation. You're in a tough situation because there is a present crisis happening. Whether that's a famine, whether that's persecution you're experiencing, whether that is end times, tribulational things happening, you're in a tough time. And you're engaged. You're engaged and you want to marry, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But you need to know that right now may not be the right time. You need to weigh out the decisions we make based on the circumstances we're in. It's a good thing, but it may not be the right thing because of this right time. Paul says, I'm just trying to spare you from trouble. You really hear and feel a pastoral tone from the Apostle Paul to the church. I want to spare you from trouble. Not just the troubles in marriage that occur that we talked about earlier as a result of our sinful natures, but the trouble of being married in enduring a present distress, whether famine or something else. So he has their welfare in mind. I'm trying to spare you from trouble. I'm trying to secure your faithfulness and your purity to the Lord. However, if you're struggling in purity, if you're pushing those boundaries, if you have burning desires, go ahead and get married. It's better to get married than to burn and possibly risk sinning before the Lord. So go ahead and get married. Then our passage comes in, but if you decide to end the engagement, you're going to be in a better situation. If you end the engagement, you will free the other person to marry someone else, and you will be able to focus yourself on service and faithfulness to the Lord. Getting married is fine. It's a good thing. But singleness, especially during distress, is a better place. And Paul could really testify to that from his own personal experience, couldn't he? He understood. He was probably married. But he wasn't married. He was probably a widower. And that lack of relationship or his state of singleness enabled him to be more effective in serving the Lord. And so if we were to summarize this section and sort of bring this home to us, the major point is do whatever is necessary to avoid sin and secure full devotion to Christ. Even good things can be an unhealthy distraction. Even good things, good and godly things in our lives can be an unhealthy distraction. It's a matter of priorities, isn't it? We have to prioritize our devotion to Christ first and foremost. And marriage is a wonderful thing, but our priority first is in service and obedience to the Lord. Well, in verses 39 and verse 40, Paul reiterates what he's already said when he talks about the permanence of marriage. Now, in a sense, we can understand why Paul would remind the Corinthians on the permanence of marriage. He has just spent a lot of time talking about the goodness of singleness, the availability that those gifted with singleness have in their service to the Lord, in being able to fully devote themselves, their time, money, energy, effort, all of it to service. It's very appealing to all of us. We all want to be in greater service to the Lord. He also talked about the problems in marriage, the struggles, especially during difficult times. But he comes back and he reminds the Corinthians that marriage is a permanent thing, and this was important for them because he doesn't want people to who did get married or who are married to think that they made the wrong choice. I'm sure no spouse in here has ever thought that. But that's the reality. We've not made the wrong choice. We've not made the wrong choice. In fact, Jesus says, what God has brought together, let no man separate. Who you married was not an independent action apart from the providential hand of God. It wasn't a wrong choice. And though there are limitations in service in some ways, and those there are extra hardships, it wasn't a mistake. Singleness is good, but you aren't permitted to make yourself single again. One of the questions that the Corinthians asked Paul was, what do we do with unbelieving spouses? And is it right for us to divorce our unbelieving spouses? And Paul says, it's not right. Marriage is permanent, so it's not right. Now he starts with wives here in verse 39. Says that a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Why does he begin with wives? I think the answer is, number one, he's answering questions from the Corinthians. And so there were widows in the church who had these questions. And so he's addressing widows specifically. But in addition to that, I think the reality is that women are statistically more likely to outlive their husbands than vice versa. Men may be bigger and physically stronger, but women have typically a higher tolerance for pain and live longer. Kind of balances out there. So if there's going to be a group of widows or widowers, those who have lost their spouses, it's most likely going to be the case the majority would be women. And so they've asked the question, well, what do we do now? Can we get remarried, or what should we do now? And so Paul answers and says, if you're going to be married, if your husband is dead, you are free to remarry whoever you wish, but only in the Lord. Paul's already said this to the Corinthians. He's already stated that they were free to remarry. But here the emphasis is, number one, the lifelong commitment of marriage, and secondly, only in the Lord. It's important we never lose this sense of lifelong commitment in marriage. As we already said, marriage is under attack both internally and externally. And if the world and Satan can break down this most important relationship, then society itself will crumble. If you break down the marriage, then there's no guiding principles for children, and marriage is in fact one of the institutions that God has established for not just companionship and intimacy, but even the restraining of sin. You think about God's governance over the world, and in his restraining of sin, he's established the government to restrain the sin of single individuals. He's established the conscience to restrain the sin of individuals themselves. But he's established marriage and family to restrain the sin of children. As parents apply godly principles of discipline, raising their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so it's a measure of protection, which is why it's under attack. Paul said that they're free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Marriage is a permanent relationship. This brings us back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God says that a man shall be joined to his wife. I like the King James version on this. The word is cleave there. You've probably heard that before, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The word joined and cleaved, it means a bonding together. It means a joining together that is a permanent structure. You think about taking a piece of paper and covering one side of it with glue, then another piece of paper and laying it over that piece and waiting until it hardens and dries. That's the idea. It's a binding, bonding together and resulting in one permanent relationship. A divorce, to take the same analogy, would be like taking those two pieces of paper and trying to rip them apart so that you have two more individual pieces. If you ever want a hard thing to do, try to do that. The result is that they are both ripped and torn, and neither come out the same. But that's the idea. You're bonded, you're bound, you're joined in marriage, and a oneness is created through that joining together. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul's instructions to wives really parallels Romans verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 2, where he writes, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." As I said, one thing Paul adds to this passage is that the requirement of Christians marrying only in the Lord. This is an important principle that is unfortunately often neglected during a courtship or dating relationship. But it highlights the importance that on how these standards need to be followed and applied even from the very beginning, before emotions get involved. One of the preliminary questions or thoughts we need to have with our children, or if you are in a dating relationship, is the spiritual life of the person that you're possibly going to be in a relationship with. Those questions just need to be asked from the very beginning, because once emotions get involved and once people fall in love, it's very hard to override that. I think probably most of us, if not all of us, have known Christians who have decided to go ahead with a relationship in a marriage with an unbelieving person because that relationship was allowed to proceed to the point where emotionally it was too difficult to deny that. But Paul is clear, these relationships, our marriages, are to only be in the Lord. Why does he say this? Why does he restrict Christian marriage to only other Christians? A couple of reasons for this. Number one is because of what marriage represents. What marriage represents. If you turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul gives really a staggering picture of what marriage represents and what marriage demonstrates to the world. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great," verse 32, "but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Here we have an amazing, staggering picture on the significance of marriage. It is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the relationship that the church has with Christ. In other words, the oneness that we experience as spouses, the cleaving together, the binding together, the permanence of that relationship is communicated through marriage, through the oneness of marriage. To say it another way, your marriage is a demonstration of Christ's love for the church to the world. It's no wonder that it would come under attack. It's no wonder that at the introduction of sin into the world, the curse would begin between husband and wife. But that's the picture, and this is a staggering reality. that we demonstrate the love, the inexpressible love of Christ for the church, and the response of the church to Christ in our marriages. And so Paul says you have to be married to another believer. You have to be married to another Christian. We can't share that same spiritual unity with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes in verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" There's a partnership, a spiritual unity that we experience in marriage that is a demonstration of Christ in the church. And we cannot have that with unbelievers. That spiritual partnership or that spiritual associations. Now the passage I just read in 2 Corinthians is not a passage limited or even about marriage itself. It's a passage that extends beyond that to other associations we would have on spiritual endeavors. And we're not to pursue those spiritual endeavors with unbelieving people. In other words, we're not to go evangelizing, for example, and bring Mormons along with us. We're not to work in spiritual work with those who are not Christians. Even if the work is a good work, we wouldn't partner with Mormons, for example, in the work of preventing abortion, or join hands with another religious group like that, because there is a spiritual partnership together. And Paul warns, you can't do this. Don't do this. Well, if that's true at that level, in an argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more so when we get married and the oneness we share and have in marriage? Christians should not be bound together with unbelievers in any spiritual enterprise or activities to be unequally yoked. The idea behind being unequally yoked, you have two oxen that are together, and if they are of the same strength, then they're going to pull with each other equally, and you'll be able to drive them in the direction because they have a oneness of purpose together. But if you have an ox and a donkey, for example, well, one is going to overpower the other and go in the direction that it wants, a different direction. So that's the picture that Paul says. There's a separation between the church and the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, and there's a separation that is important that the church has with the world. If you look at James chapter 4, verse 4, I can just read it. He writes, "You adulteresses," thanks James, what a way to start that verse, "you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Our relationship with the world does not put us in a neutral category. If we have unbiblical, unfaithful, unhealthy relationships with unbelievers in spiritual enterprises, we are aligning ourselves with the enemy. That's the weight of what Paul is saying. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." That alone is a sermon in itself on just the way the world has influenced church or our lives and sanctification, everything from preaching to worship to discipleship to everything else. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is why it's critical that as believers contemplate this very important and sacred God-ordained relationship of marriage, it must be and can only be with those who share the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Separation from the world, we should be clear that it doesn't mean we end all of our associations in a non-spiritual sense, just our spiritual partnerships. So we can shop and live and have friends and carry on in every other manner of life with unbelieving people. Sometimes people ask me, what do I miss most about police work? What do you miss most? There's lots of ways that I could answer that question. I miss driving 100 miles an hour. That's fun. I miss being able to walk into situations and just start ordering people around. I mean, that's kind of fun. It's an effort to fix their situation. That sounded weird. You know what I'm saying. Right? It's advice that's good for them that they have to follow, not advice that's good for them that they can choose whether or not to follow. That's what I miss. Handcuffs are effective. They're nice. Evangelizing the people in the back of the car, having a captive audience, that was good. There's lots of things I miss, but you want to know really one thing that I miss the most? It's not donuts. One thing that I miss the most actually is being around unbelievers. Being around unbelievers. Smart, educated, critically thinking, morally good, unbelieving people. I miss that. And right now, the majority of my life is around believers, and that's a wonderful thing. That's not a complaint at all. But I miss being around unbelievers and just hearing how they process through life and the way that the Christian worldview and their worldview clashes together and trying to provide some answers to those questions. And that's a good thing. And we should be doing that. We need to be in the world, right? We're not of the world, but we need to be in the world. We all need to look at our lives. And if we have the absence of unbelieving people in our lives, then we are risking putting ourselves into a bubble of protection that limits us, not only from personal growth, but more importantly, evangelizing the lost. Have we lost sight of that? We can't lose sight of that. It's been said, I think well said, the only reason that God leaves us on the planet after we're saved is so that we can make other Christians. I mean, that becomes our primary work, doesn't it? We glorify God in all things, but we are on a rescue mission, and we can't lose sight of that. Miss being around unbelievers. That was Paul's attitude. You got to reach the lost. You got to reach the lost. At all costs, reach the lost. In your workplace, in your neighborhoods, reach the lost. Whatever it takes. He was urgent about it. He was driven by reaching the lost. Actually, turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. You see, Paul's passion for reaching the lost. First Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, his liberty in Christ, I have made myself a slave to all. Why? So that I may win more. Verse 20. To the Jews I became a Jew. Why, Paul? So that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself. Why? So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why would you do that, Paul? So that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak. Why? So that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I might by all means save some. What extent was Paul not willing to go for the salvation of others? There was no extent. He even prayed that if it were possible, he would be willing to give up his own salvation for the sake of the Jews for their salvation. Have you ever felt that? I would be willing. Here's what he's saying. God, if it meant the salvation of the Jewish people, I'd be willing to go to hell for them. That is an incredibly evangelistic mindset. He continues, well, no, that's it. To the weak I became weak, that I might save some. And so we miss being around unbelievers, because that reminds us of our mission. I forget where the quote was, but there was maybe a Puritan or someone. This is what happens when you preach extemporaneous. You forget quotes. But the person said, I would rather than live my life within the sound of a church bell, I want to live at the gate of hell, reaching out arms wide, trying to grab as many people as I can. That's not a comfortable place to live. But I'd rather be there. Charles Spurgeon said, if there was anyone in his ministry or anyone that would ever perish in hell, it would have to be over his leaping, grabbing arms, trying to rescue them at every sense. Well, that's Paul's attitude. Verse 40, he says, he gives a personal testimony with a little sarcastic touch at the end of it. He says, in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is. Why is she happier if she's single? Because she can do exactly what we just talked about, which is to work and serve the kingdom. She's happier if she remains as she is. And then here's a little sarcastic touch. Paul does this occasionally in his letters. Remember, the Corinthians were bragging about having the Spirit of God and being led by the Spirit of God and being moved by the Spirit of God and having all the spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. And so he says, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. I think that's what he's saying there. She's happier if she remains as she is. And I also think that I have the Spirit of God. In summary and in conclusion, starting really from verse 25 through the end, here's what Paul's communicating. If you're married, you are one of the most important sources of sanctification for your spouse there is. One of the most important sources. So stay married. It's a permanent relationship. Stay married. What does that mean? For us, that means we need to pray for our spouses. That means we need to love our spouses. Love being a verb. If you have the gift of singleness, rejoice. Be thankful. Be glad, because you will have the ability to serve in ways that married people cannot serve. And the more and better and higher degree of service that we have to Christ, the greater our joy. And in all things, we must strive for purity in life. Purity in life. So that our testimony is not damaged, and so that Christ is honored and exalted among us. So as we close the chapter, we're left with that reminder, really, that we are to exalt Christ in every area of our lives, from our marriages to everywhere else, to pursue holiness, to pursue purity, to exalt Christ in all things, that we are to do all things as unto the Lord. That's the message we're left with. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word and the clarity that we have in all matters of life and godliness, even the intimate areas of marriage, to who we are as your people, a people chosen, made holy, and given the commission to make disciples of other nations. We recognize that our marriages are a demonstration of the gospel. And we recognize even also that our singleness is a gift to equip us for the work of the gospel. In all things, exalting Christ through the work of the gospel and service of the kingdom drives us and is our priority, and we're so thankful that we have your word to guide guide us in that path. Father, we pray you would plant seeds of truth deeply in our hearts, and that we would, in increasing measure, grow into the likeness of Christ. We pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.